Matthew records, beginning in verse 1, excuse me. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here in the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, again we find that John the Baptist, who was prophesied by Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, that he would come ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing the way. God prepared the people, but we find that John here is preparing the way, preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. That phrase at hand, meaning it's arrived, it is here, it can be reached out, it can be handled, it can be seen and felt. We find the Lord Jesus taught that in John chapter 3, when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he went on to say that except a man be born of water and of blood, he cannot see the kingdom of, or cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we find that the Lord is instructing Nehemiah there that the kingdom of God is certainly here. He was looking at the king of that kingdom. And a man that's born again can see that kingdom and can enter into that kingdom. Now there's two phases in which a child of God can enter the kingdom of God. Of course, when we're born again, we're automatically citizens of the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, I believe there, was informed that he belonged to God's kingdom. But also, once you and I are born of the Spirit of God, we're able to see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're also able to be participants of it and enter into it. Anyway, John the Baptist, he comes and he preaches. The Bible tells us that he was baptizing in Jordan, and people were confessing their sins. I'd like to look this morning at the Lord will bless us at the River Jordan. Here we find, of course, one of the most outstanding events that ever transpired at Jordan's River, which is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jordan's River is mentioned 197 times throughout the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament, several times in the New Testament. Almost every time that it's mentioned in the New Testament is dealing with baptism. Most of the times, though, that when you find the River Jordan mentioned, especially of an experience at the River Jordan, you'll find two things. As I've been thinking about this all week, two things pop out to me that I notice about Jordan's River. Usually there's a great blessing connected with Jordan's River, but to obtain the blessing, there's difficulty either before or difficulty right after. Oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, and here even in the New, for a person to experience a blessing surrounding the River Jordan, they would go through some difficulty either before it, or they would go through a difficulty after crossing over it. That's a theme throughout the Scripture. Now, the River Jordan, we find, is, in my view, a figure, a type of baptism in the New Testament church. As you look at the children of Israel, as they left the land of Egypt, you'll remember that Joseph made commandment concerning his bones, that not even his bones would be left in Egypt.
We find the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all the children of Israel, they were baptized under Moses in the sea, talking about the Red Sea. There we see a picture of God bringing them out of Egypt, which is a picture of bondage, of sin, of depravity, and death. God brings them up out of Egypt. How? Through the way of the Red Sea. And that was a work the Lord did. And here we see a picture, I believe, of the new birth. But then we'll find that for 40 years, they wander about in the wilderness because of unbelief. After 40 years, they're blessed to cross Jordan's River and go into the land of rest, the land of Canaan, the promised land, and there enjoy it, which to me is a picture of baptism. So here you have a child of God that starts out in their experience in Egypt, dead in trespasses and sins. We go through the Red Sea, the Lord borns us again. And then for some of us, we go through many years in the wilderness. Some people spend their entire lives in the wilderness. Some folks are blessed to come out of the wilderness very quickly. And thank God for those who are blessed to come out of the wilderness and go through Jordan's River and enjoy baptism and following the commandment of the Lord to be baptized and also the example of the Lord to be baptized and then to enjoy the blessings of Canaan or the land of rest or the land of promise. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a land of rest. It's a land of promise. We find that the Lord Jesus, he set up his church when he was here in this world. He established it. He set up his rules. He set up all the elements of its worship. He set up all of the elements of its practice. He set the offices that were to be contained therein. It's his church. He's the one being worshiped by that church. Jesus gets to make the rules of his church. He's the king of his church, the king of his kingdom. The pastor's not, the deacon's not, majority rule is not. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rules over his kingdom. I've heard people say, well, the church of Jesus Christ, it's a democracy. No, it is not. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a monarchy. It's got a king in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also got a constitution. It's called a word of God. And here he has left us what he has his instructions for us here in the word of God. He set down the pattern. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him, John chapter 4, must worship him in spirit and truth. That tells me if I'm going to truly worship God in a way that God will receive. Remember, he's the one being worshiped. He gets to make the rules. The only way that I can truly worship him is to worship him in spirit and also truth. That means that I need to do so with fervency of spirit, but my fervency and zeal needs to be grounded in the truth of God's word. I can't worship God just any way that I want to. I can't just believe anything that I want to believe and truly worship God. But I also can't simply believe the truth and come before God without a fervent, zealous heart and think that I'm worshiping the Lord. See, it takes both. It takes the mind and it takes the heart. It has the knowledge of truth, but also the love of God. And those two combined together is worship that's pleasing and appealing to God. I certainly want to worship the Lord, don't you? He's worthy of it, is he not? He's certainly done great and wondrous things for you and I. And the things that he has commanded of you and me are certainly not grievous, but the commandments of God are not grievous for us. What he has laid down for you and I to do is very simple. I realize that the way of our worship is a stumbling block to many individuals in this world, but it's the way that God has commanded, and I'm thankful for the simplicity of the New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can meet here in a building like we do this morning. It can meet in a nursing home as we have before. It can meet outside if need be. It can meet in members' homes. It can meet in caves. It can meet in any place where the saints of God assemble together. See, when we go together to worship, we don't have to worry about dragging our piano along. We don't need our Sunday school teachers and all the classroom divisions. We don't need all those things. Why? Because the power of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply assembling of God's saints together to sing hymns of Zion, to pray to his name, and to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, here in Matthew chapter 3, here is John baptizing at Jordan's River. Again, Jordan's River, I believe, is a picture of our entrance into the New Testament kingdom. And almost every time that a child of God comes into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, there's either difficulty before or there's difficulty after or sometimes both. How many times have you talked with a child of God who has struggled about joining a church? And their struggle may be this. They see themselves as undone, as unworthy. Yesterday, I've been proofreading a book that we're about to publish through the Hymnal Company, The Life of Elder S.F. Moore. Elder S.F. Moore ended up dwelling in Texas. He was born up in the Midwest originally. He lived from the 1860s to the 1940s, spent a stint of time here in the state of Florida serving churches, traveled in his day a vast amount of places. I read where he had a monthly appointment when he lived in the state of New Mexico that he had to walk 32 miles one way to catch the train, had to go the rest of the 8 miles to the church that he pastored, and turn around and go back on the train 8 miles and walk another 32 back home. 64 miles of walking. Most of us don't live 32 miles away from this building, and I'm amazed at how few will get in a nice, comfortable automobile and drive to the house of God to worship His name. And there was a man of God that was willing to walk 32 miles one way to catch a train to go and preach the gospel to God's people. I suspect most ministers today, if that was required of them, you wouldn't hear no preaching, because most ministers wouldn't be willing to walk 5 miles, much less 32 miles. I'm not a walker myself. I own 4 automobiles for a reason, so that I don't have to walk and I don't have to run. As I've told people, if I'm running, something's wrong. So if you see me running, come and rescue me, please, very quickly. But anyway, the Lord has made it very clear, again, His manner of worship and how we're to serve Him. What a great blessing we have in His kingdom. And we ought to be faithful to serve Him no matter what the cost is to us. So I mentioned that wonderful minister of the gospel. He had great cost to worship the Lord. And I would to God that we would pay the cost of discipleship to worship Him as well. The Lord Jesus Himself coming here to Jordan to be baptized probably walked anywhere from 60 to 90 miles. Now, don't you think that Jesus could have just been baptized by anybody? I mean, He's the Son of God. He makes the rules, does He not? Well, according to at that time, there was one individual on all the face of the earth that had the authority to baptize, and his name was John. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that there's a proper administrator of gospel baptism, and the Lord Jesus Christ was to go through great natural requirements to go and meet this man. So there's difficulties that come in trying to come into the church. I read of a lot of individuals and spoken to a lot of individuals that because of the conflict they had in their mind and soul over their sins, they felt like they were unworthy to be a member of the house of God. And thus they would not join maybe for many years and some maybe never in their life. And then after some finally do join the church, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, after He was baptized, what happens? The Spirit took the Lord into the wilderness, and there He was for 40 days being tempted of Satan. So here the Lord Jesus Christ has a mountaintop experience. God the Father speaks from heaven. The Holy Ghost descends in the form of a dove. And there He's fulfilled all righteousness as He's told John the Baptist. You say, well, God's got to be so pleased. Well, the Lord said He was pleased. He said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Well, then why in the world would the Lord allow His Son to go through that horrible temptation of 40 days in a wilderness where Mark tells us it was Him with the wild beast? Here's the Lord all alone with the wild beast and Satan coming against Him. Because the Lord was not immune to the troubles of this world, and neither are you. And Satan never likes it when a child of God is trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before you commit your life to Christ, Satan's going to try to stand in your way. And then after you commit to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's going to try to trip you up, hinder you, discourage you, divert your attention, distract you, steal you away from the blessings of the kingdom of God. Mark that down. It's going to happen. It's happened in my life. It happened prior to joining. It's happened after joining. There's been many turmoils that I've experienced because of my commitment to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say this. The turmoils that I have experienced cannot even begin to compare with the blessings that I have experienced by being a participant and a member of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't even come close. Not even close. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. There's not enough money, there's not enough prestige, and there's not enough power that this world could offer me that I would exchange those things for what I have right here in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that my family can see that, and I hope others here would see that. And I would hope that that would encourage others that we come in contact with to make that same commitment of devotion to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, because certainly He is worthy. Anyway, as we look at the River Jordan, the very first mention of Jordan we find in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we find an experience where Abraham and his nephew Lot are growing in their wealth. So that's a wonderful problem to have. Wasn't in their case. In their case, they're growing, their herds are growing, their flocks are growing. Finally, the herdmen of Abraham and the herdmen of Lot. Notice the scriptures let us know it was their herdmen that strove, not Abraham and Lot themselves. But each of them represented their herdmen. And so they're striving. There's strife in the family. And so Abraham says in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 13, he says, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." That's a wonderful attitude that we ought to have. You know, there's some folks that I just simply can't get along with. There's some folks I don't believe what they believe. They don't believe what I believe. And I simply cannot walk with them in a gospel way. You know what, though? We're brethren in Christ. And as such, they can go their way, I'm going to go mine. I don't want strife. I don't want them to have strife with me or me with them. So they can go to the right and I'll go to the left. They can go to the left or I'll go to the right. I want to be a lot like Abraham was. I think he sets here a very good example. So he says, "We're brethren, let there be no strife." He says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself." Now this was a peaceful separation. This was not a separation commenced because they despise each other. But they recognize that for peace to keep going, there must be a separation. And sometimes for peace to be maintained, there's got to be a separation. In 1832, if you are familiar with Baptist history, you'll find what was called the Black Rock Address. I just read it the other day, refreshed my memory on it. It was put together by a group of very sound Baptist preachers at Black Rock Church in Maryland. That church still stands to this day. And that address dealt with the modern mission system and how the New School Baptists were departing from principles of faith and principles of practice. And what I mean by faith, they were changing their doctrine. They were changing their practice. They organized what we now call the modern mission system, and they were sending out missionaries to save people from heaven, as from hell to heaven. And a lot of the Baptist brethren, obviously, were greatly troubled by this. And so those brethren met together at Black Rock, and there they wrote the Black Rock Address. It was a proclamation of their beliefs concerning the principles and the practices of the New Testament church. That address has been very helpful for Baptists since that time. It's one of those pinpoints of our history that's very important. You may not have even ever heard of the Black Rock Address, may not have even read it. If you haven't, let me know and tell you how to obtain a copy of it. It's very fruitful to be read. Anyway, you'll find that the Baptist family was split in two. You had the old school Baptists, which then later became the primitive Baptists, meaning original or the first. And then you have the new school Baptists that embraced the new doctrine and the new practices. But they tried as much as they could in that day and time to separate peacefully. The brethren at Black Rock, they made clear their disagreements with views, their disagreements with practices and principles, but they still tried to be respectful of their brethren that were taking the opposing view. And that's where Abraham is here in Genesis chapter 13. He says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou would take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If thou would depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left." Notice verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Notice this, "even as the garden of the Lord." So here, Abraham says, we need to separate. You go to the left and I'll go to the right. Or if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. So notice again what it says. Lot lifted up his eyes. What did he behold? He beheld the plain of Jordan. He did not behold Sodom and Gomorrah. He is not at the point of seeing the wickedness of that place. Initially, he is going to pitch his tent towards Sodom. But he's in the plain of Jordan. Now, Jordan's river, once a year, would swell her banks. In fact, Jeremiah speaks of that in Jeremiah chapter 12. In fact, a number of times in the book of Jeremiah is mentioned. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah is whining and complaining about his ministry and all that's going on in his life. And so the Lord responds with this question in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how will thou contend with horses? He says, if the little problems have already worn you out, how are you going to deal with the bigger problems when they come? He says, and if they have wearied thee, talking about the footmen, he says, then how are you going to do in the land of peace wherein thou trustest in the day of the swelling of Jordan? The swelling of Jordan was a once a year event where Jordan's river would greatly swell her banks. Let me give you just a little bit of geography for just a moment. The Jordan River begins, its fountainhead is actually from a couple different streams near Mount Hermon, or actually out at Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in the very northern part of the nation of Israel. Hermon is mentioned, if you remember, in Psalm chapter 1, verse chapter 133, when the Lord says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. He goes on to say, it's like the oil that Aaron was anointed with, that ran down from his head to his beard, even to the skirts of his garment. But then he says, it's also like the dew of Hermon that did what? That came and watered the mountains of Zion. He says, for there, where unity was, there the Lord commanded the blessing. So as you read about Mount Hermon, you'll find that that's where the headwaters of Jordan's river began, some 1,700 feet above sea level. That river is only about 156 miles long. By the time it reaches the Dead Sea, that river is 1,400 feet below sea level. So here you have a river that starts 1,700 feet above sea level, travels 156 miles, and ends up 1,400 feet below sea level. If my arithmetic's correct, that's a 3,100 feet drop in 156 miles. Say, well, that's not that big a deal. Yeah, we'll go out there when that thing's swelling its bank, find out how fast those currents are. I guarantee it, that is an extremely swift river. I don't know of any other river in the world like it that descends from Mount Hermon 1,700 feet above sea level to 1,400 feet below sea level into the Dead Sea. Here's just a quick little side note. The Dead Sea, often in a scripture called the Salt Sea. The reason it's called the Dead Sea is simply because it has rivers that flow into it, but it has no outflow. And so that river is that sea, the Dead Sea, is one of the saltiest bodies of water on the entire face of the earth. 8 times saltier than the ocean water is. Plants won't grow in it, fish don't live on it, and you can't hardly sink in it. I've read where people literally just go in there and lay, it is so salty, you won't submerge in that water. Anyway, Jordan's River starts out at Mount Hermon. It comes through the Sea of Galilee, and then it departs the Sea of Galilee, and it ends up in the Dead Sea from start to finish, about 156 miles. Once again, it descends 3,100 feet in elevation from its headwaters to where it finally ends up in the Dead Sea some 156 miles later. So imagine when the swelling of Jordan would occur. Now, I've looked at photographs about Jordan's River. Called Brother Ronald about it yesterday because he's been over to Jerusalem and Israel, as you remember. I think he was here, pastor here at Little Union when he made that trip. And I was asking him details because he's been an eyewitness of Jordan's River. I've never been there, have no intention to go. There's too much unrest over in that place. I can read about it. I can look at pictures. I can ask people who've been. Absolutely no desire for this man to go over to Israel. Too much unrest, too many bombings, too many wicked people, too much commotion and conflict between religions. I got enough conflict and unrest right here where I dwell. I don't need to go somewhere else, pay a lot of money to find it over there. Anyway, so I have no intent to go over there to see it. But I asked Brother Ron about it. He said, well, it's a pretty narrow river. He said, in fact, you know, when you get there outside of Jerusalem, he said, I was really expecting a sight. He says, but I got to think, there was rivers in North Carolina that was far more impressive than Jordan's River. He says, certainly could not even begin to match the Mississippi River or the Snake River, you know, up in the north, the Pacific Northwest. Some of the mighty rivers that we have here in the United States, you've got the St. Lawrence River and rivers like that that come into the Hudson Bay and so forth. Mighty rivers here in this country. He said that, you know, I'm thinking Jordan's River because I've read about it all my life being some great majestic river. I said, well, would a man be able to swim across it? He said, I really think he could. He certainly could paddle across it very quickly. So imagine that, a river that's not very wide, it's not very deep, but once a year, that river swells her banks. As she swells her banks, she leaves sediment on the ground, which made it a very fruitful area to plant crops. That's why when Lot looked and saw the plain of Jordan, he saw it was well watered. How was it well watered? It was well watered by the Jordan River overflowing her banks, leaving sediment there that was natural fertilizer to take care of growing. You know, they didn't need all the herbicides and pesticides and fungicides and fertilizers that we need today or think we need today. But anyway, the Lord took care of that himself. But anyway, so here is Lot. Lot is seeing the plains of Jordan. And if Lot had stayed just in the plains of Jordan, Lot would have been okay. He would have probably been highly blessed. But trouble comes in Lot's life because Lot was not satisfied there in the plains of Jordan. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and before long we're to find that he lives in the middle of Sodom. Here he is in the middle of a very wicked place. Let me say this. This church is not of this world, but this church has to live in this world. And that means that the church is all the time, all the way around us. Sodoms and Gomorrahs are always all around us. And it's very important for you and I to stay in the plain of Jordan, stay near Jordan, and not pitch towards Sodom. Stay away from those wicked places and wicked ideas, wicked thinking. Satan will constantly try to distract you and pull you in to his way of thinking and to his way of working and try to rob your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that you're immune from it. Just because you're a baptized member of the church doesn't make you immune. In fact, that makes you a bigger target. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't immune to it. We find that the apostles weren't immune to it. I've found no believer in history that was immune to Satan's attacks. That's why Peter would write, and Peter well knew, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says that we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant. Why? He says, because your adversary, the devil, just in case you didn't know who he was, he says, your adversary, the devil, he says, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is always looking to devour somebody. And the person that is getting away from Jordan and all the blessings there at the house of God is a prime target for Satan to come and attack. So here is this man, Lot, that probably could have had a very blessed life if he had stayed where he should have stayed. But instead, he sets his eyes towards Sodom. And before long, because his eyes are towards Sodom, his heart goes towards Sodom. And before long, he's dwelling in the midst of the city of Sodom. He sat in the gate of that city, the Bible says. To sit in the gate of a city meant you were a well-respected citizen of that community. An elder, basically a city councilman, if you will, of that day and time. Now, when I was 18 years of age, I ran for city council for the town where I lived and ran again the next year, lost both times. Thank God that I did, looking back at it. Last time I ran, I got 45% of the vote, though, for a 19-year-old young man. That's not bad, but remember, the town was only 2,500 people. Anyway, that was my entry into and exit out of politics. And I've seen some of our brethren, sadly, enter into politics, and it destroy them. And so we certainly want godly people therein. I don't know how to make the balance of that, though. But anyway, here you have Lot, who's basically a city councilman of the city of Sodom. That's not something you want on your resume. That's not something to brag about. I mean, think about what goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a term today, sodomy or sodomite, for a reason. We call it today homosexuality. The Bible calls it sodomy, calls an individual who's a homosexual a sodomite. And I realize that in our land today, more and more are embracing that as something that's okay. God calls an abomination. As I said a few weeks ago about abortion, God hadn't changed his mind on that, so I'm not changing mine on it. He ain't changed his mind on sodomy either, and so I ain't changing my mind on it either. When the Lord changes his mind, then I'll change mine. But until he does, I hope to be faithful to keep my mind where the Lord's is. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ taught against it as well. Anyway, so here is this man, Lot. He sees the plains of Jordan, but great difficulty will come in his life. Why? Because he exceeds where he ought to go. And before long, he's in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you're going to find that four kings of other cities rise up and come up against the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other towns. And you'll find they conquer those five kings, and Lot is taken captive. Well, you've got faithful Uncle Abraham, who loves Lot no matter what Lot does. And so he beseeches the Lord in Lot's behalf. and he goes out with 300 trained household servants and rescues Lot. Well, where does Lot go? Right back to Sodom. You know, you think he would have learned the lesson, but a lot of God's people have thick heads and sometimes hard hearts and stiff necks too. And so there you have Lot delivered, and instead of saying, you know, I might ought to find a different place to live. Instead, he's glutton for punishment, goes right back there. So then we come to Genesis chapter 18, and we find that the Lord comes to Abraham. Abraham is sitting in the tent door. There he is, finding a little shade in a desert place. And the Lord and two angels come to Abraham. And we find that those two angels end up departing, and they go to Sodom. Well, the Lord will tell Abraham what's transpiring over, or about to transpire over in Sodom. He lets Abraham know, that he's about to rain down fire and brimstone on those cities and all the plain thereabout. Well, Abraham, once again, his affections for Lot come into play. He says to the Lord, well, peradventure, perhaps. Suppose there's 50 righteous in the city. Would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous? The Lord says, no, I wouldn't destroy it if there was 50 righteous. Well, Abraham gets to thinking, you know what? There may not be 50 righteous over there. So he says, well, what about 45? I'd spare it for 45. 40, 30, 20, finally 10. He says, if there was 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And the Lord says, for 10 righteous, he would spare the city. I find a lot of encouragement in that. I look at a very wicked nation in which we dwell, a nation that has embraced principles that are unthinkable, that our forefathers couldn't have dreamed of. But we've embraced them as a nation. I say as a nation because our representatives, as I've pointed out many times, they represent us whether we like it or not. And so as a nation, we have embraced these things. I have not embraced them. I trust you have not embraced them, but as a nation, we have. But if God would save a city for 10 righteous, I hope that he will save this nation for what I trust is quite a few more than 10 righteous still dwelling in this land where you and I dwell. That gives me a lot of encouragement that God would have spared that wicked place because of 10 righteous people dwelling there. Well, as those angels go, though, we'll find that only four individuals are willing to come out of that city, but one, she'll turn and look back. I believe her affections were still there. She set her affections on things of the earth instead of setting her affections above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And so she turned into a pillar of salt. Time has quickly run away, and there's more places I'd like to try to get to this morning. We come to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Well, actually, before we get there, let's stop by Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, we find that the children of Israel, they come to Jordan's River. They come to the borders of the land of Canaan. They have left Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. There they've been there, received the law of God. It was there that they made the golden calf and danced around it. And yet God forgave them that. Numbers 11, two chapters before, you'll find where they get themselves in great trouble. All along the journey, you're going to find these individuals getting themselves in trouble. Numbers 13 is going to be no different. Numbers 13, you're going to find that 12 spies are appointed to go and spy out the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And so one man per tribe, they go into the land. They're in the land for 40 days. I've mentioned a number of times that 40 is the number of judgment, the number of trial, the number of testing. For 40 days, they're in the land. They scout out the whole land because they mention about the coast over on the Mediterranean. They talk about the Jordan River. They talk about various places. They cut clusters of grapes and bring them back where it takes two men to carry one cluster of grapes. Well, anyway, as they come back and give the report about what all they saw over in the land of Canaan, they talk about how it was well watered. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. And they didn't literally mean that there were rivers of honey and rivers of milk. What they meant by that, it was such a bountiful land that the bees had plenty of flowers to pollinate, so there was a lot of bees to produce honey. And there was a lot of grass that would feed cattle and feed sheep and goats that would produce a lot of milk. And so here they're letting them know this is a land that will produce greatly. This is a land of great promise. Not only the promise of rest, but just the promise of the bounty that God would provide there in that land. Well, you think that would have encouraged them. They say, well, let's go. However, you'll find that 10 of the spies began to talk about the giants in the land and how the Canaanites dwelt beside Jordan. That's found in Numbers 13, where the Canaanites, they said, they dwell beside Jordan. Well, as you read about the land of Canaan, there's a lot of ites of that land. You had the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and a bunch of other ites. But you always think about the Canaanites. They seem to stand out because it's called the land of Canaan. They're wicked individuals. They're wicked people. The whole reason that God has waited until now to give this land to the children of Israel, he said back in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, he says, I'm not going to let you go in there or your children go in there. And this is why he says, because the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. I've even heard a few old Baptists say this. It doesn't seem fair that God would wipe out entire nations of people just so that the children of Israel could take that land. Well, God says why he was going to wipe them out. He wiped them out because they were ungodly, wretched individuals. Their sins were wretched and horrid. And so here they are, pagan individuals, worshiping in an ungodly way. Everything about their lives were ungodly. They were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. And so the Lord is going to destroy them through the children of Israel. The children of Israel was the sword of God's judgment against these individuals. Well, anyway, the Canaanites, they often stand out in our minds. Well, the 10 spies come back and say, we can't go in there. The Canaanites, they dwell by Jordan. Well, where are you going to first come in? You're going to cross Jordan and have to face who? The Canaanites. And the 10 spies say, we just can't do it. Caleb says, we be well able. He says, we can do this. The Lord's on our side. This is God's land of promise. God made the promise. This isn't the promise of Moses. This wasn't the promise of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. This is the promise of God. See, Caleb and Joshua, they kept that in mind. They remembered it was God that promised this land. It wasn't just a man that made the promise, but God himself. And if God could subdue the Red Sea, if God could take care of all their needs as they were there in the wilderness receiving the law, if God could take bitter waters and make them sweet, if God could bring them to Elam to where there were all those pools of water and 70 ponds, God could certainly provide for them as they crossed Jordan's River. And you and I need to know this, that whatever provision you need to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ once you pass through Jordan back here, I promise you, God has promised you he'll give you what you need. He will give us strength for our day, the Bible says, if we simply will call upon his name and then employ the strength that God gives us. But here are these 10 spies, they convinced the children of Israel that they can't do it. Well, maybe they couldn't, but God could. So the children of Israel, they listened to the 10 spies instead of the 2. That's the problem with majority rule. Majority often is wrong. It was majority rule that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So just because the church maybe votes by majority doesn't mean the majority is always right. Anyway, they listened to the 10 spies. Why? Because the Canaanites were by Jordan. Well, let me tell you, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was near the plains of Jordan, we're going to still deal with the Canaanites of this land even after we cross through Jordan. Once you become a baptized member of the church, you're still going to have to deal with the Canaanites that dwell by Jordan. Wake up to that reality. That's just a fact of life. But again, there's still great blessings and bounty that abide and wait for you in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of rest. And if you'll simply trust God and walk by faith and not by sight, you'll enjoy the bounty of the land. You'll find rest in Christ. You may be weary and tired of in your soul, but you can come to him and you can do his work. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, but I'll give you rest for your souls. And there's a lot of times that I'd like rest for my back or rest for my feet. But you know what? It's most important to me that my soul is at rest. And from the time that I was 12 years of age that I heard the gospel and it made sense to me, it hit my mind and struck my heart, there's been something about my soul that's never been at war again. I found a rest when I was 12 years old, and my soul has been at rest ever since. When I learned and understood that Jesus Christ paid for my sins in full, and that I'm preserved in Christ and none can take me away from Christ, and that Christ is coming back the last day, that death itself cannot separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord, my soul has been in perpetual rest. Now, my mind hadn't always been, but my soul is at rest in the knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ has successfully done for me and has promised yet to do. And I hope it's been a great source of rest for you as well. Anyway, there in Numbers 13, all they looked at were the problems that faced them at Jordan. And so they wouldn't cross Jordan. So the Lord told them, that's fine. Remember what they told the Lord? This is why we're not going to go in. You've brought us here to destroy our little ones. The Lord says, no, I'm not. No, I haven't. Your little ones will come in. But all of you that are 20 and above, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't faithful in that 40 years. He was. For 40 years, he gave them manna. For 40 years, their shoes never wore out. For 40 years, their clothes never wore out. For 40 years, he provided them water and food. He provided them everything they stood in need of. Everything they need in this world, God provided them, even though they had been unfaithful. Imagine if you were 21 when that happened. He says 20 and under, save Caleb and Joshua. 21-year-old young man, a woman, was not going to live past the age of 61. The Lord had already ordered it. Their carcasses would have to fall in the wilderness. Even we would find that great man Moses, because he had not been obedient to all that God commanded him, he died in the top of the mountain Pisgah, and there God buried him. So anybody above 20, they died, save Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because they feared what they would face at Jordan's River. They feared the giants in the land. They feared the problems that would come. They feared the battles they would face. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I are in a warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Bible tells us that God's given us a spiritual armor to wear to protect us here as we engage in that battle. And we need to recognize if we're going to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to face many battles. That's just the reality of it. Now we proceed and go forward. We come to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll find an individual that first despises Jordan. But then you're going to find that he is greatly blessed by Jordan. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, there's a man introduced to us. His name is Naaman the Syrian, who is the captain of the king's host. The Bible says that he was an honorable man and a mighty man of valor. That's the only time that phrase, mighty man of valor, is ever used in the Bible to describe a Gentile person. It describes a number of Jewish men. David was called a mighty man of valor. Joshua was called a mighty man of valor. The only Gentile ever called that by God is this man, Naaman the Syrian. Here's Naaman the Syrian. The Lord said this about Naaman over in the book of Luke chapter 4. He says there were many lepers in his days, but who did Elisha go to? Did he go to Jewish lepers? No. God sent him over here to a Gentile leper. He says there were many widows in his day, but did God send him to a Jewish widow? No, excuse me, this goes back to Elijah. He was sent to the widow of Sarepta, a Gentile widow. That Gentile widow, her life was preserved. That Gentile general of the Syrian army, happened to be an enemy of the Israelites, by the way, was healed of his leprosy. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them in Luke chapter 4 about that? That it's his sovereign right to heal who he wants to heal. See, in Luke chapter 4, they're complaining that he hadn't done all the mighty works there in his hometown that he's done in other places. The Lord says, I'm not obligated to do these things for you. He says, haven't you read? And then he points out and he shows the sovereignty of God, and they get so angry at him that they would have slain the Lord there if they could have, but the Lord just simply went away from them. Anyway, 2 Kings 5, here's Naaman the Syrian. Once again, it says he was an honorable man, a mighty man of valor. But then there's a little comment that says, but. You know, that word in the Bible is usually a pretty important word. Sometimes we stumble over the big words of the Bible, and we ignore and miss the little words of the Bible. That word, but, in the Bible means we're about to change direction of thought. For instance, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It talks about how that you and I loved the lust of this world. We were hateful and hating one another. He says, but after that, what happens? The kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. We find there in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, when it talks about how you and I were children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he's loved us. So here he's just talking about how we were dead in sins. He says, but God is rich in mercy. The subject changes, does it not? Over there in Titus 3, it says, here we were, hateful, envying, and hating one another. But after that, that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appear, what have he changed our nature to do the things that are godly and right in this life. But you can turn that the other direction. You can be talking about something very good, very positive, and say, but, you know, you might be talking about some individual. You might say, you know, so-and-so, they're just a wonderful person. They love the Lord. They love this. They're kind. They're gracious. They're generous. But, well, you know what? They're about to tell you something bad about that individual. Well, here you find that Naaman, he is a captain of the king's army. He's a mighty man of valor. He's an honorable man. But he was a leper. But there in 2 Kings 5, there's a little maid there from Israel. In their exploits of fighting against Israel, this little maid was taken captive. Now it says little. I don't know if it means she was just a little bitty woman or if it just means she was little of stature, little of importance. But you know, there's a lot of little things in the Bible that did great things through the help of God. A lot of little things that I could think about. You know, the Bible tells us we're not to despise a day of small things. Now, there's a lot of things that we despise simply because it's little. But you know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ said, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Thank God was pleased to give his kingdom to what we see as a little flock. We're not the mighty of this world. We're not the most numerous of this world. But here we are under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, not many wise, not many noble, the Apostle Paul would say, were called. Not many of those kind of folks. But here the poor and the downtrodden, those are the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ has generally called to come into his kingdom. The ones that the world cast out, the ones the world don't want, the Lord Jesus Christ happily brings them in to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, here's this little maid. This little maid will become a great blessing to the life of Naaman. She speaks there in the house, says, would to God that there was a prophet here in Syria, like the one over in Israel, talking about Elisha. Well, this word comes to the king. The king takes what amounts to about $1.5 million, gives it to Naaman, and sends him over to Israel, where he can obtain the blessing of this prophet, Elisha. Well, Elisha is over here in his home, just minding his own business. The king of Israel doesn't know what all is going on. All of a sudden, here comes Naaman, this great host, bringing about $1.5 million in silver and gold and changes of raiment. And when he comes to the king said, I'm not the Lord. He thinks it's a trick being played on him. Well, Elisha sends word to the king that his heart's not to be troubled. He's to send Naaman up to him. So Naaman goes up to Elisha's house, goes, knocks on the door, sends his servant up. Elisha won't even come to the door. Elisha just says through the door, you go down to Jordan and wash 7 times, he says, and your flesh shall return to you. And remember this about leprosy. Now, as a Syrian, he likely did not understand all the laws regarding leprosy. God was very clear in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14 how to discover leprosy and also how to separate a leprous individual so it would not spread. See, leprosy is a picture of sin, most of the time in the Bible, save one exception that I can think of. Leprosy is not just skin deep. Leprosy appears outwardly, but it's a disease that affects the whole body. And sin is more than something that's just outward. See, it was not just our outward body that was dead and trespassing in sin. It affected everything about us. There's a reason we call it total depravity. An individual not born of the Spirit, you know what all is depraved about them? Their spirit, their soul, their body, everything about them their heart, their emotions, their feelings, their thinking, their actions, their speech, everything about an unregenerated individual is totally depraved. That individual has no goodness whatsoever until they're born of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ during the born, we know it's God alone that does that work. But anyway, when we're born again, obviously the sin still is part of us. It still affects our bodies. It still afflicts us in our old nature as well. So sin is not just an outward problem. It's not just something that's skin deep. Sin goes much deeper than that. Leprosy, when it would run its course, was a horrible, horrible disease. It would cause your hair to fall out. It would cause to the point that a nose would fall off. The joints would begin to decay and literally limbs would fall off. Gums would recede till teeth fell out. And it could even cause the eyes to melt. It was a very, very excruciating way of death. And there's no wonder God uses that as a picture of sin. Not only did it affect that individual, but it was also contagious, could be passed on to another individual. And sin is contagious. Don't think it's not. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says that evil communications corrupt good manners. That's just the reality of it. That's why the Bible tells us not to have companions in this world that are ungodly. That's why a lot of the Proverbs deal with Solomon's son abstaining from the ungodly characters of this world. Because obviously communion with them and close fellowship with them, it will rub off. Don't think that it won't. It will. Anyway, Naaman, here he is, this great man. But he's a leper. And here we find that Elisha says, you go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Well, Naaman says, wash in Jordan, that dirty little river? He says, we've got rivers better than that over in the land of Syria. And he names 2 rivers that he could wash in over there in Syria. So he loads up and starts heading back home. Imagine that. Notice what he says. He says, I thought. Well, that was his problem. He thought. Before he got the information, he thought. And you know, one of the great problems in trying to teach people the truth is they think they know about the truth. They think they know because they've heard enough misinformation by false teachers in this world that they think. And the problem is they're thinking wrong, and you got to get them to quit thinking wrong and start thinking right. I'd much rather find an individual that doesn't know hardly anything about religion and work with them. That's a clean slate. Whole lot easier to teach that individual than it is to teach somebody who's been taught false doctrine and try to erase that out of their mind and convert them over to the truth. Well, that's the problem here for Naaman. Naaman's saying about the good rivers back over in Syria. He doesn't consider the blessing right there at Jordan. And so he won't do it. He says, I thought he would come out. He would, raise his hand, speak some great things, do some kind of magician's trick or something, and I would be healed. And so he starts back home, but he's got a very wise servant. Wise servant comes to him and he says, sir, if Elisha had told you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. He says, all he's told you to do is go down there and dip 7 times in Jordan. What can it hurt? Well, Naaman, listen. He went down there and he dipped 7 times in Jordan. And the Bible says that his skin was like the skin of a baby as he come out the 7th time out of Jordan's river. Jordan was an impediment to him, though. Why? Because he was a great man in stature. And Jordan just looked too small, too despised, wasn't worthy of his station in life. And there are some folks that will not enter the kingdom of God because it looks too small, too simple, too despised by this world. That was the case for Naaman the Syrian. He almost missed out on a great blessing, a great deliverance, a great salvation simply because he despised the way that the Lord laid out. But thankfully, he listened to his servant, went down there, he was healed, went on his journey. Well, first he tries to pay Elisha. Elisha will not take the funds. And so he goes on, and Gehazi, which before this time, Gehazi is one of my favorite individuals in the Bible. But Gehazi, he follows after him, wanting some of that gold and silver, and changes a raiment, and he obtains it, comes back. Elisha knows he's done it, questions about it, and all of a sudden the leprosy that was in Naaman is transferred to Gehazi, and Gehazi ends up spending the rest of his days as a leper. Why? Because here he was, desirous of what Elisha had considered filthy lucre. We could move to many other places in the scriptures about Jordan's River and see great and mighty things that occurred. We'll close out looking at Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. And Joshua, we find that, of course, Moses has died. Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua, "Moses, my servant is dead. Go over this Jordan." You say, well, wasn't it obvious that Moses was dead? Yeah, but sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we look at past blessings, past individuals, and we're hanging on to that instead of hanging on to the God that used them to be a blessing in our life. A lot of times we miss out on present blessings because we won't let go of past memories. And I don't mean let go of them in the sense of not appreciating them. We ought to still appreciate them. But here Joshua's informed, "Moses, my servant's dead," not because Joshua didn't know, but Joshua needed to be reminded. And the people need to recognize Moses is dead. But notice what God says, "Moses, my servant." Moses was nothing more than a servant. He was a man. But he's now dead. He was a faithful servant. Hebrews makes it very clear he was faithful in all of his house as a servant. So obviously the people are still looking to Moses. Joshua still would love to have Moses around, but now it all falls on Joshua. So he says, "Moses, my servant is dead. Go over this Jordan." So he's got the charge to carry the people of God over Jordan. Here's the problem. Joshua 3 says it's time of harvest. And here you have the swelling of Jordan. Jordan's at flood stage. I didn't look up to find out how swift that river flows. But imagine a river that's normally fairly narrow and fairly shallow, but descends 3,100 feet and 156 miles, all of a sudden has the snow melting and rains, and all of a sudden that river is outside of its banks. And now here come the people of God to it. And God tells Joshua, "You go over this Jordan." Joshua, you know, might have said, "Lord, I know a little about Jordan. If we wait just a few more weeks, maybe a few more months, we could just walk across it." But see, they were there 40 years ago, and Caleb and Joshua were there. And they remember they didn't go over Jordan. Why not? Because the Canaanites dwelt beside Jordan. Joshua does not seem to shake for a moment with fear. Joshua chapter 3, we find that Joshua is going to give the children of Israel the plan of going over Jordan. He lets them know there's going to be priests, 12 of them, that are going to bear the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests touched the waters of Jordan, the river would be held back. God would make the northern part of that river a wall, and then that river would flow on down. That water would stand on a heap, and as you read about it, it'll tell you how much that water backed up and what all flooded because of God holding back that river. And just like the children of Israel who crossed the Red Sea dry shod, you're going to find they're going to cross over, and they're not going to mire their feet in the mud. God is going to dry that river out. And all it takes is 12 priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant and their souls touching that water. And when their souls touch that water parts. Now think about the Ark of the Covenant for just a moment. God's looking down on that scene. Here you got this great swollen river. You got this mass of people of millions ready to cross over into the land of rest, the land of promise. You got 12 priests who represent the Lord, but you also got the Ark of the Covenant. What's in that Ark of the Covenant? Well, on top of it, first of all, you've got the mercy seat, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 3. Inside that ark were some very important things. Inside that ark, you had the testimony of the Lord, or the law of God. You also had Aaron's rod that budded. What was Aaron's rod that budded? Well, there was a time and occasion when the tribes of Israel rose up in opposition to Aaron, thinking that Aaron didn't have the authority of priesthood over them. And so they settled that matter this way. God gave the plan that they were all to bring a dead almond branch and lay it into the tabernacle of the Lord. And the next morning, whichever one was a flourishing rod, that individual had God's authority. Well, interestingly, the next morning, Aaron's rod budded out. It didn't just bud out, though. It did more than bud. It had buds, it had leaves, and it had ripe almonds on it. And all that happened overnight, showing God was pointing out that he had given authority to Aaron to be the priest and no one else among the tribes of Israel. So here you find the law of God in there. You find the authority of God in there. But you also find the provision of God in there because there was a golden bowl of manna that was in that ark. So there you find three great pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's authority, God's provision, and God's word all contained there in that ark. And what are they covered with? The Ark of the Covenant was covered with the mercy seat, another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is God looking down on that scene, and as soon as that ark being borne by 12 priests touched that water, the waters parted, and the children of Israel, they all crossed dry shod, and God gave a commandment that they were to take 12 stones out of that river, and they were to leave them over on the other side of Jordan, meaning Canaan's side of Jordan, for this purpose, so that when their children ask, "What mean these stones?" They would rehearse the story of their great deliverance from Egypt all the way to that day of crossing into the land of rest. And you know what? You and I ought to be raising up memorials also that our children would ask us, "What mean these stones? What is this all about? Why does the church meet together weekly? Why do we sing? Why do we preach? Why do we pray? Why do we have communion and foot washing? Why do we see baptisms?" And we ought to, every time that some of these hallmark aspects of the kingdom of God are seen by children, they ask about that, we ought to explain to them exactly what they mean. And hopefully they'll embrace them just like we have. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to John the Baptist, who's baptizing at Jordan. Of all the places that they could have picked out, here is John the Baptist at this river. A river that throughout the history of the children of Israel had been a river that had great blessings attached to it. But to obtain those blessings, there was usually great difficulty. And most things in life that are worthwhile, there's difficulty attached to obtaining it. But we shouldn't let that stop us. Because every time you find a child of God here in the book of in the Bible that obtained a blessing from the River Jordan, they also obtained the help of God to overcome the obstacle and overcome the difficulty. And that same God that helped all these individuals we've looked at this morning will help you as well with whatever difficulty you face. Say, "Well, I'm just not worthy to go through Jordan." Well, none of us were. Not a single member of this church was worthy as far as we are in our nature. But at the same time, you need to remember that you're bought with a price. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He considers you worthy. If he's born you of his spirit, if he has shown you the gospel, you know what a commandment is? That you're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's simply his commandment. He told John, "Suffer to be so now." Why? He says, "Thus it fulfills all righteousness." And I promise you, the Lord Jesus Christ will give you all the strength you need. He'll be the strength of your days if you will simply rely on him. May God bless you today is our prayer.